Well, turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll be in Galatians 3, starting in verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, and here's what the Word of God says. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let me pray. Lord, we come to you one more time and continue in our attitude of worship, Lord, and just pray that you would speak to us today. Thank you for the difference that Christ makes in those in our life, those who have trusted in you. We thank you for that, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the interesting ways that stories are told is the what-if premise of a story. You know, what if this had happened instead of something else? And a lot of stories and books have been written in that way. There was a book written in 1964 called What, or it's just called If, History Rewritten. And one of the premises was, what if Lee had won the battle or won the war instead of Grant? And what would have happened if Lee won at Gettysburg? What would have happened there? And there's lots of science fiction stories that are told in that way. There was a movie in the 80s, I think it was, called Fatherland, and it was based on a book from the 60s, and it asked the question, what if Hitler had won the war? And it paints a chilling picture of what that reality might have been like. And there was a TV show in the early 90s called Sliders, that these group of people would travel to different realities, and it would show what a world would be like if a significant event had happened differently. And it's just a powerful way to show the importance of a particular instance in history and the difference it makes today. D. James Kennedy, who was the late D. James Kennedy, he was a Presbyterian minister, and many of you know who he is. He wrote a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And he talks about the impact that Jesus has throughout history in the founding of this nation, because the people who came and founded this nation were those who just wanted to freely worship God or worship Jesus in the way that they felt they wanted to, as opposed to being dictated by a government. And he talks about the impact of Jesus on education. I mean, nearly every one of the first 100 colleges or universities were built and founded on the premise that people wanted a Christian education. And we're talking about schools like Oxford and Harvard and Princeton. Even Brown University was founded by a Baptist minister. And so it shows the impact of that. In fact, public education in the country was founded by a desire for people to want their kids to know how to read and write so that they would not be deceived by Satan. It was a law that was signed in 1647, like 100 years before our country was founded. It's called the Old Deluder Satan Act. You can Google that and you can find out what that's about. But it was a law that was passed that said, we want our children to read and write because otherwise Satan will delude them. And they won't know what's right, so we need to have them read and write so they can read the Bible and know what the Word of God says and remain strong. So even public education had its foundation in the idea that we wanted our children to know the Bible. And we could go on and on, right, about what history would be like or what life would be like if Christ had never been born. I mean, Christ makes a difference. And that is the purpose here of this passage. Paul begins here in Galatians a series of thoughts that's going to cover 3 or 4 weeks in our study. Of course, it might only be a few verses. I kind of go slow, but it might be 3 or 4 weeks here that here the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. Now that Jesus has come into our life, what difference did he make? And it's not because we legalistically followed the law. It is because we placed our faith in Christ and he came into our life and we were changed. And so he tells us the difference here. And it's good for us. It's good for us to think about what our lives were before Christ and what our lives are like now and what difference Christ made in our life. That is it's a good thing sometimes to think about. And you can understand here the difference Christ makes in your life, first of all, if you know who you were without Christ. If you know who you were without Christ. That's where Paul starts in verse 23. I mean, many of us have been believers for a long time. And we may have forgotten that there was a time that we were without Christ and did not have his saving grace in our life and what that meant for us. And Paul reminds the Galatian church here what their life was like before Christ came into their life. He says, before, verse 23, before this faith came, before Christ came. He's identifying Christ as the object of our faith, and he's saying, before Christ came, this is what things were like. And in verse 23, he begins by saying, you were prisoners. We were prisoners before Christ came. Look in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. We were confined. We were kept in custody. It's a word that's used for the military when they siege a city, that there is no way that anyone's going to get out. It's used as a garrison that watches into a city. We were under custodial care, so to speak. We were confined. The law kept us confined. And he says that we were imprisoned. It's the same word that was used in verse 22 that we talked about last week. It's the idea of being shut up on all four sides and there's absolutely no way of escape. The law imprisoned us. We were imprisoned. The law was simply to show us that we were sinners. And it says, the law essentially says you're a sinner and you need a savior and you're not it. Right? You can't save yourself. That's what the law's purpose was. It was a prison. And says you can't get out of it. And he's indicating here that we were prisoners locked up in a cell, being watched by a guard, and there was no way of escape. That's what we were without Christ. We were prisoners. He also says we were supervised. We were under guard, so to speak. Verse 24. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. The law is our guardian. Some versions say tutor, but that word is probably not strong enough. I mean, the word is a Greek word where we get the word pedagogy from. Some of you may know that. It's the teaching of children. But the pedagogue in the Greek and Roman culture was a slave that was owned by a Roman family, or maybe a Greek family, but a Roman family that was in charge of this young boy from about age 6 when he left his mother's care, from about age 6 to age 16 or so, till he became a man and got on his own, maybe 13. So he was this pedagogue watched this boy, and he was to take care of him and attend to him at home and away. He did help with the lessons. When the boy had lessons, and that's where we get the word tutor from, but he was more than that. He was a protector. He was also a disciplinarian. And that's kind of the main emphasis that Paul was getting at here, that the pedagogue was the main discipliner of that child. And the point here is that the law is not a school teacher that teaches the Jewish people they can be better and better and better until Christ came. The law was a disciplinarian, again, saying You're a sinner. And you deserve judgment. And there's no escape from that in and of yourself. We were supervised. We were under this guardian. And then God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. And he made it possible to be justified by faith. That's what it says in 23. It says we were imprisoned until the coming of faith. And then 24, I'm sorry, so that we could be justified by faith. I mean, the pedagogue would work himself out of a job when the boy got old enough and didn't need a supervisor anymore. And Paul says that's us. When Christ came, when we accept Christ, it's like we've matured enough now that we don't have to be governed by the law. Instead, the Holy Spirit's inside of us and we are led by him. But the law was just a prisoner. The law was just a prison and a guardian. And we were the prisoner. The guard kept us in prison until Jesus could set us free. In the 1930s, America had a problem. Crime was running amok. With the 1920s, Prohibition. Got it in my notes, but for some reason it just, right out my head. Prohibition. Organized crime just came to a head. It just rose up out of the shadows, and it was everywhere, and it was prevalent. In America, a lot of Americans were scared, and they wanted government to send them some safety, and the government wanted to send these criminals a real message, and so the message they sent them was Alcatraz. Right? I mean, it was this little island in the San Francisco Bay that they call the Rock because it was just sitting on a rock. It was a military prison before this, but from 1924 to 1962, Alcatraz was essentially the most inescapable prison that there ever was built. There were 37 people that tried, 36 prisoners that tried to escape Alcatraz. Seven were shot and killed. Two drowned, and the rest of them were recaptured. There were two of them that got off on a boat, and then they were returned. But for the most part, they all were returned. I mean, there's of course Clint Eastwood's movie, right? The Escape from Alcatraz in 1962. It's based on June 1962 escape. Three people did get off the island and were never seen from again. Most believe they drowned in the very choppy, very frigid San Francisco Bay. And so here are those, I mean, here is a prison that is essentially inescapable, Alcatraz. But there is another prison that is even more inescapable, and that's the one being referred to right here in our passage. And that is the bondage of sin, the bondage to the law, the bondage to death. The law is a jailer who makes sure we do not escape that punishment. Where there's no way we can escape it without the power of Christ. Christ comes in and he can free us, and then we're free from that. But before Christ, we were imprisoned, we were under guard, we were supervised, and there was no way of escape. Now, those who have trusted in Christ today, you have truly placed your faith in Christ, you can say, praise God, I am not in jail anymore. I'm not imprisoned. That is a good thing. That is a joyous event that we can praise God for. But we also know people who are in prison. I mean, we know people who are still prisoners, and they have things turned around. They think because we have Christ in our life that we're prisoners, and because they don't have Christ, they're free. But theirs is the most drastic of conditions because they are slaves who think they're free. They are not free. They're imprisoned, but they think they are. And we know the only one who can free them. We know Jesus Christ that we can share with them and set them free as well. That is what Paul is talking here. Before Christ, you are free. Now, if you're here today, you've never accepted Christ, you are a prisoner. You may not think it. You may not accept it, But you are a prisoner. You are enslaved to sin. And the law keeps you there. And the only way to freedom is through Jesus Christ, transferring your trust from your good works to Christ. The law says we are prisoners. And so you can understand the difference Christ makes in our life when we know, first of all, who we were without Christ. But then that doesn't, Paul just doesn't leave us there. He says we can also understand the difference, you know the difference Christ makes in your life when you know who you are with Christ. Who we are with Christ. I mean, since faith has now come, he says, Christ has come, he died on the cross, he paid the penalties for our sins. What difference does that make in our lives? What happened to us? And he tells us, first of all, first difference that Christ makes in verse 25, he says, we are free. But since that faith came, since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under a guardian or tutor. We're no longer under the authority or control of the law. That is for our salvation. We don't trust in the law for our salvation. We trust in Christ alone. We are free from that burden of trying to please God enough because we cannot do it. Paul said that our guardian was the law, and now he says we're no longer under the law. We have been freed from the supervision of the law. We're governed by the Holy Spirit now. John says in John 8:36, it was on the screen earlier today, if the Son has set you free, you will really be free. He frees us. And so the amazing thing about our spiritual journey is that we are free from sin, free from death. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We wrestle with sin. We have a sin nature that we deal with. But Jesus has, through the power of Christ, we're free from that. We don't have to experience death. A believer might physically expire, but there is no death. There, he goes from one existence to real existence. In a blink of an eye, the scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye, we are transferred into another realm of existence. So we are free. That's one difference that Christ makes. He says also, we are sons of God. Look in verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. Another difference Christ makes is that we are sons of God. I mean, Paul says that we are sons of Abraham earlier. That's what we've preached on the last few weeks. And that had to infuriate the Judaizers, because the Judaizers were saying, no, we are the only children of God. And the best the Gentiles could do was be second-rate cousins. I mean, that's kind of what they were saying. And Paul comes along and says, no. If you've trusted in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you are now a child of God, just like any other Jew would be, because of your faith in Christ. I mean, it had to infuriate the Judaizers, because they were saying, you got to do this law, you got to do this, you got to do this, and Paul says, you're no longer under that pedagogue. You are free from it. It's not that that pleases God. It is your faith. This is the message they needed to hear. Listen, no matter who you are, or what you've done, if you have trusted in Christ, you are a child of God, and you're his favorite. We're all his favorite. And that is the powerful thing about Christ. He comes in and he makes us sons of God. And to show how they are now children of God, he says this in 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. Now, there's some who misinterpret this phrase and say, see, he's saying here you have to be baptized to be saved. And it's just kind of ridiculous, because he's just telling them you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. He's not going to now tell them, but you got to be baptized to be saved. In fact, he equates circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2:11. It's going to pop up on the screen here, Colossians 2:11, and it says this: "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh, in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul is not saying you must be baptized to be saved. He's saying those who have accepted Christ have been baptized, is what he is saying. You know, that's what being Baptist means. One of the main core issues of being Baptist is believer's baptism. That is to say that baptism is reserved for those who have trusted in Christ. I mean, that's what makes Baptists Baptists. That's what they were persecuted about in the 1500s and 1600s, is because they said you have to accept Christ and then be baptized. And he's saying here that not that they have to be baptized to be saved. He's saying if you've accepted Christ, you have been baptized. As many of you have been baptized, which is an outward symbol of the commitment that you've made. He says, as many of you have done that, you have put on Christ like a garment. Like a coat or a clothes envelop us. When we trusted in Christ, we have put on Christ and it envelops us. And you know, if we all had on the same thing, we'd all look alike, right? I mean, if we all had on gray pants and a denim shirt, not only would we look good, I'm just teasing, but we would all look the same, right? And he's saying here, the point is kind of twofold here. First of all, he's saying if we are sons of God, we are sons of God because we've put on Christ, and baptism shows that. Baptism shows we have put on Christ. Because Christ is the Son of God, we are also sons of God. Because we will look like one, you know, we'll have Christ on us. But the second point is the idea of the sameness, the oneness, the fellowship that we have. If we all have Christ on, we should all look the same in some sense. There should be similarities between us. And that's the next difference Christ makes in our life, that we are unified. Look in verse 28. "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I mean, now that Christ has come into our life, we've placed our faith in him, we are free, we're sons of God, but now there should be some unity among the body of Christ. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we all look the same, say the same thing, act the same, do the same ministries. That's uniformity. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about unity, the body, how the body is so different. The thumb looks very different than the knee, and the ear is different than the big toe, but they're all needed to make a complete body. And he's saying this unity amongst the diversity is what we need. See, when Christ came into our lives, it didn't obliterate our uniqueness. So he says, first of all, racial barriers shouldn't separate us. Racial barriers shouldn't separate us. See, there's neither Jew nor Greek. When a Greek person came to know Christ, he didn't stop being a Greek person. When a Jewish person came to know Christ, he didn't stop being a Jewish person. But those issues ceased to be a barrier in their relationship. So racial barriers shouldn't separate us. I mean, today, regardless of what we hear, race still divides us, and Christians are no different. I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, but look around. Race shouldn't separate Christians. We are to be unified under Christ with no respect to race. If there's another believer who has trusted in Christ, it doesn't matter what race they are. We have the Spirit that unifies us. So racial barriers shouldn't separate us. He says social status shouldn't separate us. There's neither slave nor free. I mean, when a slave came to know Christ, it didn't mean all of a sudden he was free and could leave his master. That wouldn't have been the case during the Roman rule. It meant that in God's eyes, And thus, in Christians' eyes, that social status, we were not to judge someone on their social status. That the church should be the place where people from different social places could sit side by side and worship one another without regarding that social status. That we are unified in that. He says, not only should social status not separate us, and race should not separate us, but gender should not separate us, neither male nor female. And once again, this doesn't mean when a person comes to know Christ that they're somehow genderless now. You still say male, you still say female. It just says that those differences shouldn't separate us. Yes, there are different roles that God gives to males and females within his body, and that there are certain things that he reserves for certain genders, but that doesn't mean that there's no unity in that. There is a uniqueness to gender, but it means which shouldn't keep us from unity. So in Christ, racial and social and gender barriers are obliterated spiritually, that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Once we're one in Christ, we've trusted in Christ that there is a unity there, and we need to embrace that, not only our unity, but our diversity. And so he says we are unified. That's a difference that Christ makes. We are freed. We are sons of God. We are unified. And he also says, fourthly, that we are heirs. Look in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, last sections, he's been saying, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring. He says that in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 14. He keeps talking about how the blessings of Abraham, specifically that all nations will be blessed through him, is what he's been referring to, comes to those who trust in Christ. That was the promise God gave Abraham, and it's the blessing comes to us because we have trusted in Christ. That is, that all nations will be blessed through him. It's the salvation that he's talking about there. And so he says here, not only are we Abraham's seed, but he goes further and he says now, he says we are heirs according to the promise. See, being a son of God doesn't have as much to do with being masculine as much as it was that the son, the oldest son, he's the one who received the inheritance. And so the idea here is that we have received, male or female, who've accepted Christ, have received the inheritance like a son would have received the inheritance. Sonship means we inherit everything God has ever promised to give his children. And that's amazing when we look at Romans 8, 16 and 17. That'll pop up on the screen here too. It says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. We are heirs of God's promise as sons of God. But that makes us co-heirs with Christ. We're heirs because we're sons of God, but that means we're co-heirs with Christ. And this is what this means. Get this. Whatever Christ gets as an inheritance, so do we. That should blow our minds. That's amazing. See, in the Roman world, a father could not write out an adopted son out of his will. And whatever he gave the natural son, he had to give the adopted son by law. And so when Paul says we're adopted, that's not saying we are somehow second-rate children or somehow not thought of the same way or somehow inferior. He's saying we're co-heirs with Christ. Whatever he gets as an inheritance from his father, who happens to be the creator and sustainer of life, whatever he gets as an inheritance, I have no clue, just everything, I guess, we get that too. That is the hope of heaven. That is the hope of eternity. It's not possessions here. That's not what I'm talking about. It is the hope that eternity gives us. We are encouraged by that. We don't get this inheritance. The whole point here is this. We don't get this inheritance because who we are. We don't get this inheritance because we follow some sort of law and do this and don't do this. We get this simply because Christ died on the cross and we have transferred our trust from our good works to what he did on the cross. That's why we receive the inheritance, because we're identified with Christ. Because he chose us. Because he wanted to give it to us. That's the freedom we have. Several years ago, I went with a friend of mine who was a pastor, or who is a pastor, to Sayre, Oklahoma, to a medium security prison to visit a church member that was in prison down there. And we drove down there, and we got to the prison, and you walk up to this gate. It's kind of a cage that you go into, and we press the buzzer. Buzzed, identify, came the sound over the sound system in an Oklahoma accent. Identify. And we said, Ron Watkins and Roland Kennison to see Jason and whatever his last name was. And the buzzer buzzed, and we walked into this cage, and the door shut behind us, and we were in this cage, and there was mesh around this cage that gave warnings on the sign that it was electric fence, and behind that, that was attached to a chain link fence, and behind that, there was razor wire. We were in the prison system. And we walked up, and we pressed another buzzer. Identify! Well, visitors for Jason, we said. That door opened. We walked out to a courtyard and went into the building and emptied our pockets and shuffled through a metal detector and got patted down and went to the next door and pressed the button. Identify! And we said, visitors this time. And they opened us up and we went to another door. But this time the door buzzed and the guard on that side was to answer, identify, and she gave her name. She was a guard. The door opened, and we got into the visitor section. And we sat and talked with Jason. We spent about 4 hours talking with him. That was about all he was allowed to do. And throughout the conversation, we turned it to spiritual conversations. And he'd been taking Bible classes while he was there in prison, and you could see that there was a real change going on in his life and that he was living up to his profession. He was a professed Christian, but he, I think, probably really wasn't when he got in, but he had come to know Christ while he was in there. And he said this, you know, when I think about it, I've been in prison since I was 13. He said, I started drinking and drugs and that stuff, and I was in prison then. And it wasn't until I was sitting with my lawyer and that he gave me my plea bargain that I realized I needed a change in my life. And he says, I guess prison is the change that I needed. And so I asked him, so your incarceration actually set you free? And he said, yeah, I guess so. And the 4 hours were up and we left, and we were able to go out, and we had the same gauntlet of buzzers and identify, and I was thinking, I'm leaving with my freedom. I'm leaving this prison with my freedom, and there's guys who are going back with 5, 10, 40 years left on their sentence. And the only reason I was able to leave that prison was because my name was on a book that says, I don't stay there, you know? And it's a sobering thing. And see, that's the story of each of us spiritually. Today, you are either free or you are in prison. And if you've never transferred your trust to Christ, you are in prison, bound by sin, bound by death, and it doesn't matter how good you are. There's no amount of good you can do, no amount of church going you can do, no amount of Bible reading you can do, no amount of helping the poor that you can do. You're in jail, you're in prison, and there is no escape except in Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus can set you free. And just like being able to walk out of that prison because my name was on a book that says I am free, that I could walk out of that prison, that's the same as you. If you transfer your trust to Christ today, you get out of your prison cell and you get to walk free out of that jail cell and say, I am free now. But it's only if you trust in him and stop trusting in your works. You have to transfer your trust to him. Those of us who are believers, we are free Praise God. We are sons of God. We are unified in the body. We are heirs according to the promises of God. That's good news. These are amazing gifts. If you're not a believer today, you're not only missing out on those benefits, but the greatest benefit is the relationship with God that you're missing out on. I'm going to have you bow your heads. And today, if you're an unbeliever, I'm not asking if you've walked an aisle. I'm not even asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking, have you ever trusted your faith, trusted everything you've got into Christ? Have you ever made a decision to follow him, to make him king of your life? If you've never done that, you are a prisoner today. And the only way of escape is through Jesus Christ. And not only is it just a way out, but it's a way in to the amazing life and the abundant life that only Christ can give. If you're an unbeliever today, trust him today. Give him your life today. Be free. Stop carrying that burden. Let him take control of your life. If you're a believer and you're struggling with legalism, be free from that. Like I said last week, you are like a prisoner trying, or a free person trying to get back into a cell. It's madness. It's crazy. Maybe there's another decision God is laying on your heart today. Maybe there's something that you need to take care of and the Spirit's moving you in that direction. I pray that you make that decision today as we have a time of response. Lord, I come to you and thank you, Lord, for the amazing benefits of being one of your children. Lord, just you saving us would have been enough, obviously. The forgiveness you provide, you choosing us, that would have been enough. But you've made us sons and daughters. You've given us unity in a diverse body. You've set us free from the law. We thank you for all the amazing things that you've done. Lord, if there's someone here today who's never trusted you, I just pray that you would stir their hearts to have them come forward or to make that decision today before they leave, that they would come to know you in a real way. Lord, maybe there's another decision or something that you're moving in someone's heart that they're struggling with. I pray that you would stir them, move in their hearts right now. Lord, we pray that you would have your way, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.